So it's a psalm about forgiveness, and it's a psalm about waiting on the Lord. It's a psalm about finding his mercy. And the great discovery of the Reformation was justification by faith, finding forgiveness, and we come to the Lord in repentance and put our trust in Christ and in him alone. And therefore, unsurprisingly, this psalm was a favorite of Luther, and he wrote a hymn. And I'll read you the first and the last verse of this hymn. This hymn is a paraphrase upon this psalm. The first verse goes, "From the depths of woe I cry to thee, in trial and tribulation, bend down thy gracious ear to me, Lord, hear my supplication. If thou rememberest every sin, then who could heaven ever win or stand before thy presence?" And then the last verse, "Though great our sins, yet greater still is God's abundant favor. His hand of mercy never will abandon us nor waver. Our shepherd good and true is he, who will at last his Israel free from all their sin and sorrow." Someone else who was greatly affected by the psalm was John Wesley. And John Wesley, as I'm sure you know, was brought up in a devout Christian home. He was ordained as a young man, and he went to be a missionary in the United States, which was a complete fail. Well, one of the problems was, well, God can use anyone, but his heart was as yet unconverted. And it was only on his return from that journey that he really came to trust in Jesus. A commentator said, "On the afternoon of that same day," that is, the day on which his heart was famously strangely warmed and he trusted in Jesus for our salvation, John Wesley attended a Vesper service at St. Paul's Cathedral, in the course of which Psalm 130 was sung as an anthem. I guess very similar to what we've just heard. Wesley was greatly moved by the anthem, and it became one of the means God used to open his heart to the gospel of salvation. So this psalm really is in two parts. And when I was preparing this week, I'm afraid I only got halfway through it. So we'll do the next half. I was going to say next week, but it will actually be the week after, because we've got 500K coming next week to share with us. The first part is about the depths of sin and the need for forgiveness. The second part is about waiting on the Lord and his full redemption. And so we'll just look at the first four verses this morning. "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." Out of the depths, this psalm has been called in Latin De Profundis, which means from the depths. It is a heartfelt cry of appeal, expressing deep feelings of sorrow and anguish. That, by the way, came from a dictionary. These words actually are not completely dissimilar to where we started our journey on the Psalms of Ascent in Psalm 120. Because that begins like this: "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me." And if you remember that when we were looking at this, I said, well, in the King James it puts it in the past tense, which seems to make sense in the context of the Psalms of Ascents, and it's the same here in Psalm 130. So both, in a sense, are rather like a testimony that we would give at a baptism, referring to his past experience and what God has done, rather than necessarily his present situation. Being in that place of praising God for all that God has done for Israel and the blessing that they had experienced. There is a difference, however, between Psalm 120 and Psalm 130, an important difference, and that's the cause of the distress. Because in Psalm 120, the cause of the distress is the sin and the corruption of the people that he was living among. He cried out, "Deliver me from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." But in Psalm 130, the cause of his anguish and the depths of his despair is because of his own sin. It's like Paul who cried out in Romans chapter 7, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He cried out of the depths. This out of the depths is really a watery image, a picture of the depths of the ocean. It's the place where we hit rock bottom. It's the place where we realize that we cannot fix our own problems. It's the place where we are drowning under life's pressures. And of course, deep within us, something we know, in the mix of our problems lie our own mistakes, and indeed our own sins for which we need forgiveness, that we might have peace with God. So in a sense, it matters little whether today we're in the place where we're praising God and thanking him for all that he has done for us, or whether actually at this moment we feel ourselves to be in the depths. Because in both cases, this psalm is just as relevant. And in fact, I think one of the reasons why we describe this as a remarkable psalm is because it speaks to our hearts and it meets us at our point of need. With him, there is forgiveness. It's a psalm that starts in a low place. It starts in a very low place. But as Spurgeon said, it does rise rapidly out of the depths of anguish to the heights of assurance. And this, of course, is the good news of the gospel of Christ. The psalm has been called a tiny gospel, announcing truths which people of every age need to know. Now let's look at verses 1 and 2 carefully. If you have your Bibles, it will help. In verse 1, it says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." And then in verse 2, it says, "O Lord, hear my voice." Now, if you look carefully, you'll see in verse 1 that "Lord" is capitalized. This is the name of Yahweh. This is the name through which God revealed himself to Moses, particularly in the words in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, which I will read. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." So we see in these words this mighty revelation of God's character, his and his nature, in that he is a forgiving God. And of course, a key part of Jesus' ministry was to forgive people of their sins. For example, the man who was lowered down through the roof for healing. And the first thing Jesus said to him was, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But notice now in verse 2, the second Lord. The second Lord is in the lower case, because in fact it's a different name for God. It's Adonai, which means Lord or Master. So in the first Lord, we understand the revelation of who God is, his nature, that he's a forgiving God. But crucially in this second Lord, we understand that he is both Lord and Master. And it's often this second understanding of Lord which is more difficult for us to accept, because we want to be our own master. But the basis of salvation and of experiencing the blessings of God in our lives is the confession, Jesus is Lord, which means he's master. And this is not just a mental acknowledgement. As it says in James, the devils are well able to understand that, and yet they tremble in fear. It means he's my Lord. It means he's my master. That I hear and respond to the call to come and follow me. So have we really embraced the lordship of Christ? Or sadly, as it seems to me, so many try to live with one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. And the problem is, it just simply doesn't work, because we're giving the devil a foothold. And really, to follow Jesus means laying everything at the foot of the cross, confessing Jesus is Lord. But of course, saying Jesus is Lord is really good news, because we're confessing and believing that he has the power to remove those things that cause so much sorrow, confusion and pain in our lives. And of course, at the root of it all is our sin. And this kind of wholehearted commitment we see in the parable of the prodigal son, who found himself in the depths, in the pigsty. But he came to his senses and he said, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but make me one of your hired servants." The language here is certainly different from the language of the psalm, but the plea is essentially the same. God, hear my prayer, and may you show me mercy. In verses 3-4 that we'll move on to now, we see the mercy he was looking for was precisely that forgiveness of his sins. These amazing verses: "If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you." And in the Old Testament, and among the Old Testament men and women of faith, there was a deep sense of the holiness and that the blazing purity of God compared to sinful human beings who are very much in need of forgiveness. A sense that, as we know, we've very much lost in our culture. For example, when God revealed himself at Sinai, and he revealed his glory. It says the people were afraid, and they trembled, and they stood far off, because somehow they knew that they could not stand. And yet Moses reassured them that they would not die. And actually, God had come for this reason, that you may fear him and that you may not sin. Often today, when we speak about the need for forgiveness, people may wonder what they need to be forgiven from. Because we have abandoned the Ten Commandments. We shouldn't lie, we shouldn't covet, we shouldn't steal. All manner of sexual transgressions. Oh, it's okay, it's just a white lie, because I don't want to hurt people's feelings. Well, different ways of dealing with that. But the Old Testament writers had this clear understanding about sin and the nature of sin, which of course spills over into the New Testament. For example, in Psalm 1, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. It says in verse 3, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins. He was speaking as a man who was forgiven. But the Bible tells us that God does see every sin. He does keep a record. In Revelation it says, which is speaking about the final judgment, John says, I saw the dead, that is the resurrected dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as written in the books. This is why we need forgiveness. Not just for a minister or priest to say an absolution over you. We need that divine forgiveness. We need to know in our hearts, through faith in Christ, this forgiveness, which is a wiping clean of the slate. Because God's heart is for forgiveness. He's longing for each one of us to know in our hearts that the slate has been wiped clean. That he keeps now no record of our sins. See, when it comes to the question of sin, that's when we really begin to realize that we are truly out of our depth. Sin is not only those things that we do that offend a holy God. Sin has a power over us, has a sway over us. The depths of sin are the deepest depths of all. It's the depth for which God sent his Son, Jesus, to die for us upon the cross. P.T. Forsyth said, who was a great theologian, there's no depth so deep to us as when God reveals his holiness in dealing with our sin. In Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, God was dealing with the sin of the tax collector. He stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. In other words, he went home forgiven, the slate wiped clean before God. And this is the point about the preaching of the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel. The whole point about the gospel is not just to send us out feeling terrible and guilty. And sometimes we do have guilt which is real, but we can certainly have it that is imagined as well. The purpose is not that we would go out from this place with our heads hanging in shame, but the purpose is that we might go out knowing that with him there is forgiveness. This is the good news. Jesus came to preach the forgiveness of sins. He told his disciples to go out to all nations to preach the forgiveness of sins, that we might be cleansed, that we might have newness of life, and that we can walk with our heads held high. The Apostle Paul said this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And F.B. Meyer said, when God once speaks forgiveness, it can never be unspoken. Fear and doubt and misgivings may question, but it cannot be revoked. And as Jesus said to his disciples, you are already clean through the word that I have spoken to you. When we put our trust in Christ, God removes our sins from us. And the Bible tells us that he remembers them no more. Forgiveness of sins is described in different ways in the Bible, but I like this one, especially in respect of our psalm this morning. This is found in Micah 7:19, where it says, forgiveness is like God taking our sins and casting them into the depths of the ocean. It's no longer us in the depths, but it's our sins in the depths. Forgiveness is likened to cleansing. We're cleansed or purified to be given a clear conscience. And that's something as Christians that we need to continually come to God to ask him to cleanse us, that we might be forgiven. Forgiveness is likened in the Psalms sometimes to God hiding his face, not from us, but from our sins. Forgiveness is also likened to a covering. Of course, Christ is that covering. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. This is the forgiveness that we find through faith in Christ and Christ alone. That Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins, that they may be remembered no more. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And by his stripes you have been healed. There's a hymn that goes, I was sinking deep in sin, far from peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, and now safe am I. Love lifted me. Love lifted me when nothing else could help. Love lifted me. Amen.